Hope everyone had a good 4th of July holiday. We do still live, I believe, in the greatest nation on earth, even though we complain about some things from time to time. And certainly need to be praying for our nation, the direction that we go from this point forward. I would urge you to keep Loy and Debbie and their group in your prayers over the next few weeks. They'll be leaving tomorrow to go to Zimbabwe for nearly a month. I think they're returning back on the 1st, August the 1st. So if you would keep them in your prayers. For those of you that may be visiting with us this morning, we're going through the book of Luke and just hitting the different teaching that Jesus does in that book. We're in a section where Jesus is on his way from his ministry up in Judea to down to Jerusalem. And Luke actually spends a great amount of time looking at the teaching that Jesus does as he's on that journey. Some 10 chapters in the book of Luke are dedicated to Jesus' teaching as he's on that journey. Several of these things are recorded only in the book of Luke. We come this morning to chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. And the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? One of the more significant themes of the book of Luke and the life of Christ is that of the kingdom of God. Jesus came teaching about the kingdom. If you'll remember in the previous text, back in chapter 17, verse 20, a Pharisee asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming. Well, what would prompt that question? Well, it was the fact that Jesus was talking and teaching about the coming of the kingdom of God. It was a significant part of what he taught about. Toward the beginning of the book, the people of Capernaum wanted Jesus to stay with them after they saw the power that he had and the things that he was doing. But Jesus said in chapter 4, verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. His purpose was to teach about the kingdom of God, to prepare people for the kingdom of God. He enlisted 12 men to help him in that effort. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, talking about the 12 apostles that he had chosen. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So Jesus was out proclaiming the kingdom of God. He sends these apostles out on what we refer to as the limited commission to proclaim the kingdom of God, to tell people, to prepare people for that coming kingdom. In chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. As you look at the gospel accounts, we see that when John the Baptist came on the scene, he began to preach and prepare people for the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came proclaiming that same message. And so in the process of proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom, they went about healing the sick, casting out demons, giving sight to the blind. But those things were secondary. Those things were actually there to show the authenticity of the message. But the message was about the kingdom of God. That was the core of the message that Jesus brought. Well, as Luke goes through these teachings of Jesus on the kingdom of God, he focuses on various aspects of that kingdom. As Jesus teaches, he talks about different things concerning the kingdom. He's been answering questions concerning the kingdom, such as the one proposed there in 1720, of when will the kingdom come. He's identified the evidence of its nearness, that the kingdom is indeed near. Again, that's the message that he and John the Baptist both had. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was something during Jesus' ministry that was very close. The Old Testament prophets had talked about it as something in the distant future. Now as Jesus comes on the scene, he's teaching that it's near, it's at hand. He's addressed some misconceptions concerning the kingdom. And of course, there were many. He's identified the character of the citizens of the kingdom. What character traits did a person need in order to be a part of the kingdom? He's talked in several passages about the fact that the poor will more readily enter the kingdom than the rich will. That riches are, while not bad in and of themselves, are something that people tend to put too much priority on and oftentimes stand between the person and God. He showed that the character that no one who is looking back at the world is fit to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Chapter 9, verse 62. He's talked about that entrance is not granted by accident, nor by ignorance. We don't just kind of stumble into the kingdom of God some way, but it's an intentional action. That those who enter the kingdom are seeking it above all else, chapter 12, verse 31. Joseph of Arimathea, later on in chapter 23, is described as a man who was seeking the kingdom of God. He's someone who was looking for that kingdom. In chapter 18, Jesus talked about that those who enter the kingdom must be like little children, have some of those precious traits that a little child has. Well, more recently in our study, we've seen that Jesus tells his disciples of the difficulty that will accompany them because they are disciples. And he says, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it, chapter 17, verse 22. That's one of those days of judgment, of God coming in judgment upon a people. And he says they won't see it, not according to their own timetable, and the time maybe that they would like to see it. But in spite of such adversity, he encourages them with a parable that affirms God's care and concern for them. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And then he warns them against exalting themselves and thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we looked at that last week, talking about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked at others with contempt. Chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And this is followed then with the admonition in chapter 18, verse 17. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And so the kingdom of God, that is the focus of what Jesus is talking about. Everything else is kind of peripheral to that subject. The kingdom that he has come to establish, that the faithful will be a part of. Well, that's where our text fits in then, beginning chapter 18 and verse 18. Jesus is approached by a certain ruler who asked him the question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus explains that what it takes to be a disciple, to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. The two are related because one cannot have eternal life without the kingdom. Eternal life is in the kingdom. And so that's really what he's asking about. How can I be in the kingdom? How can I be in this kingdom of God that you've been talking about? Well, Jesus is going to point out that one of the things that must be there is the right attitude concerning material possessions once again. And again, we've looked at this several times as we've gone through because it's a persistent problem that material things standing in the way of one's entrance into the kingdom or their decision to follow Jesus Christ. He addressed the issue of materialism in the parable of the rich fool back in chapter 12. This man who has the good crops, and he just builds big barns and stores it all up, and he'll sit back and take life easy. He leaves God out of the equation. He addressed it when he spoke of anxiety and treasuring up for ourselves treasures in heaven. The mistake that many made, treasuring up treasures for themselves here on earth. Chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. When he spoke of the exacting nature of discipleship, he said in chapter 14, verse 33, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." He has to have that number one position. He informed us that we cannot serve both God and money. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. He depicted the foolish trust at some place in their possessions in chapter 17, verses 31 through 33, in that even when the end came, that some would want to rush back and try to take their earthly possessions because those were such an important part of who they were, even though certainly they would do them no good at that point. Then in Luke 18 through 30, which is our text this morning, Jesus spoke with this man who would lose his soul if he doesn't change his attitude, will lose his soul over material possessions. So let's read beginning Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. "And a certain ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible for man is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" Well, we can see from the context of the story there and the different people that are addressed and that speak in the context that there is a group of people here. As this certain ruler comes, there's people around Jesus. Evidently, his apostles are there. Others probably there as well that hear this interaction and the teaching that goes on. But Luke simply begins by telling us that there was a certain ruler. We're not told his name. We're not really told anything about him other than the fact that he was a ruler. And he asked Jesus the question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" His question fits into that general discussion of the kingdom of God, again, because that's where eternal life that he's asking about is found, is in the kingdom of God. He's certainly not asking, "How can I have eternal life in hell?" He's looking for eternal life in heaven. He's wanting to go to where Jesus is and God is. Well, in a few moments, Jesus relates the man's question to the kingdom of God. Because he says in verse 24, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." That's where this young man is trying to get into that realm where God rules. God is supreme. But notice that, again, that the ruler addresses Jesus with respect by saying, "Good teacher." He obviously is not coming with the attitude of many of the ones that we've seen who come just to test Jesus. They're just not really interested in his teaching, but wanting to find fault in some way. That's not this young man's attitude. He's coming with an honest question. He's wanting to learn. He's wanting to hear what Jesus has to say. And so he addresses him, good teacher. Jesus then uses that opportunity to let the young man know what's implied in the address that he has just said. What's implied by saying, good teacher? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. No one is good except God alone. Thus, if Jesus is good, if he is indeed a good teacher, as this young man has just said, then the implication of that is that he is God. Because no one is good except God. In the absolute sense, no one is good but God. God is infinitely good. He's absolutely good. Which is certainly not a trait that we have. You know, we sometimes wonder about our neighbor, our co-worker, our relative, whoever it may be, that is a good person. They're a decent person. They're a moral person. You know, as far as just being a good person, you'd compare them with anybody you know. But yet they're not a Christian. And sometimes we wonder about that. You know, how can such a good person be lost? Well, because no one is absolutely good. No one is absolutely good but God. You know, if Jesus would not even accept the term good to apply to himself while he was in the flesh, then certainly, how does our neighbor stack up? In fact, how even do we stack up? One can only stand before God good if they're absolutely flawless. And we know certainly that none of us fit into that category. So we all hope to hear, as we stand before God in judgment, well done, good and faithful servant. And if we do, it only indicates that we're good to a degree. And we're good in the fact that Jesus has washed our sins away and there's no sin that stands between us and God. But certainly not that we're absolutely good. Jesus spoke of a good man bringing forth what is good because he has good treasure in his heart, chapter 6, verse 45. But he's only good to a degree. He's not perfect. He's not absolutely good as God is. Those with an honest and good heart are the ones that hear the word and hold it fast and bring forth fruit with patience, chapter 8, verse 15. But again, they're only good to a degree. They're not perfect. They're not absolutely good. And so Jesus says no one is good except God alone. Certainly a true statement. But this man has said, good teacher. Indicating then, again, as Jesus points out to him, that he is indeed addressing him as God. Well, we come to chapter 20, or verse 20 then, and then Jesus gets to the question, answering the question that the man has asked. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. So Jesus goes back to the Ten Commandments. And he lists from that later part of the list the ones that have to do with man's relationship to man. And he says, you know these commandments. This young man is obviously a Jew. He knows these things. In fact, he goes on to say that he has kept these things. All these I've kept from my youth is his answer. And again, this seems to be a good, honest young man, one that's seeking a true answer to his questions, and one that's evidently lived a good life. Jesus doesn't contradict him on what he said, but Jesus does know that there is one thing he still lacks, that there is something that's standing between this young man and the eternal life that he's asking about. And so in verse 22, he says, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Again, Jesus spoke earlier about laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, back in chapter 12, verse 33. about being rich toward God, chapter 12, verse 21, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, chapter 12, verse 34. Jesus, knowing this man's heart, knew the one thing that stood between him and his salvation. And so that's the thing that he needed to give up. That's the thing he needed to remove in order to have that right relationship. Well, unfortunately, verse 23 says that when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And so this young man, this young ruler that seems to have a good heart, he comes with a good question. He seems a bit willing to do just almost anything that's asked of him. But Jesus knows the one thing, again, that stands in the way. He's not willing to give that up. It's the one thing that he loves more than his salvation, that he loves more than Jesus Christ, that he's not willing to do. And so he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Well, Jesus then, as this young man, you can kind of see him in your mind almost shuffling off with his head kind of hanging down because he didn't receive the answer he wanted to hear. He received an answer that he was unwilling to do. And so as he kind of shuffles off the scene, then Jesus turns to the crowd around about him. And he says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say it's impossible, but he says it's very difficult. And the illustration he gives is certainly very difficult. And in fact, it is impossible, as he will go on to indicate. But those that were standing there when they heard this said, then who can be saved? There's a false notion in that time that if a person was wealthy, it was because of their good relationship with God. Because God was showing favor and approval of them. And so the wealthy must be the ones who had the very best relationship with God because God had blessed them in such a way. Well, we know that was a falsy precept. But that was their thinking. And so this question that they ask exposes that thinking. If a rich man can't make it into the kingdom, then who in the world has a chance? Who can be saved? Jesus answers in verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. While the rich may let their riches bar them from heaven because of their attitude and they're putting first those riches, God's able to save the poor. You know, the financial status of an individual is not what guarantees eternal life. The poor certainly are not guaranteed eternal life just because they're poor. The rich are not barred from heaven just because they're rich. But it's the attitude that person has toward that financial status that makes a difference. You know, even a very poor person can make money their God. You don't have to have a lot of it to elevate it to a supreme position. Timothy was told by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. See, the rich need to have that right attitude toward the things that they have. Not to put their hopes on those things. The uncertainty of riches. You know, when things happen, like the stock market has a big downturn or something, There's a lot of people that are very adversely affected because that's where their hope is. That's where their basis of all that really makes them who they are is. And so when those things happen and those things tend to go away, then they've lost it all. You know, I'm told that when the stock market fell back in the beginning of the Great Depression, that there were people in New York and other places, you know, jumping out of windows of those skyscrapers and all sorts of things, you know, because life was over as far as they were concerned. They had lost those riches that they put all of their emphasis on. And so Paul is pointing out to Timothy here that they needed to be ready and willing to distribute to those who had need, to use these things for the Lord. Riches could be a great benefit if they're used in the proper way. The rich man, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, was unwilling to share even the crumbs that fell from his table with Lazarus. And then we saw the reversal there when they both died. The rich ruler here, he sets his affections on the earthly treasures. He trusts in them, and so he's not willing to give them up. Well, at this point in the context, Peter speaks up. You know, Peter's always the outspoken one. He's just said this about the difficulty of those who are putting their emphasis on worldly things, the difficulty of the rich getting into heaven. And so Peter speaks up and says, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." It seems that Peter's kind of trying to pat himself on the back here, hoping to get a pat on the back by the Lord Himself. Jesus goes on then to say, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." You know, the bottom line appears to be this: don't trust in yourself or your riches to care for you. Trust in God. Riches are uncertain. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. They can go away. The economy can fall, and you know, whatever riches we have, whatever form they're in, can be gone in an instant. Many people found that out in that Great Depression. I'm told that Brother Tidley sat down and wrote the words of that song, "Earth holds no treasures but perish with using. Heaven holds all to me." That he wrote that on that day the Depression began. He'd lost his earthly possessions. He sat down and wrote those words. We have to have our treasure in the right place. They place people's feet on very slippery ground. The psalmist said in Psalm 73, verse 18, "Truly you set them in slippery places to make them fall to ruin." Sometimes we step on places that are not stable, and we try to take a firm stand there, a place that's slippery. Rather trust in God. Trust that God will provide for us. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Matthew 6, verse 33, and all these things, talking about our earthly needs, not our earthly luxuries, but our earthly needs, will be taken care of. Golden House in the New International Critical Commentary says this. It says, "God does not call upon everyone to sell his belongings or to leave his family, but He calls upon all to surrender to Him unconditionally the first place in their hearts and lives." You know, for some it might be riches that need to be given up. For some it might be other things. But whatever it is that's in our life that's standing between us and God, it could be family, it could be jobs, it could be riches, it could be a whole list of things. But if there's something there between us and God. And so we're discussing, again, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not something to be missed. This life is very short. It's as a vapor, a mist. It's here for just a little while to prepare ourselves for that place to come that's going to last throughout all eternity. And so we certainly don't want to miss it. But we will miss it if we harbor unhealthy passions for things, for possessions, for whatever those things might be. So are you using your riches for the kingdom of God's sake? Or will you walk away from this passage this morning, hanging your head down like that ruler, very sad because you're wealthy. Where is your treasure? Where's your heart? If you look at your life and you find where's your heart at, where's the area that you spend the most time, the most emphasis, the most important thing to you? And that's where your treasure is. You might not like where we find it sometimes. Remember chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, he will be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We simply can't have it both ways. The happiness of a godly man is not dependent upon his gain or his loss of his fortunes. It's not dependent upon that bank statement or investment statement that we get in the mail. We open it up and look and see, boy, there's a lot in there. But it's dependent upon the relationship with God. When this rich young ruler asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus told him to sell all that he had and distribute to the poor. And in so doing, he would have treasure in heaven. Jesus told him to give up, again, that one thing that Jesus knew stood between him and the Lord. What would the Lord ask you to give up? Maybe it's money. Again, maybe it's something else. But what is the top priority? If it's not Christ, what is it? That's the thing that the Lord would say you must give up. You must get this out of the way in order to serve me properly and to inherit eternal life. So if your treasure is anywhere other than heaven, that's what he would ask you to give up. Unless we renounce all, willing to renounce all, then we can't be his disciple. Chapter 14, verse 33. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30, Jesus gives a very graphic illustration about the drastic measures sometimes that are needed to save the soul. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. What's he saying? To mutilate our bodies? No. But he's saying to do whatever it takes, the drastic steps that are needed in order to get these things out of our life that stand between us and God. So to the rich young ruler, Jesus said in so many words, since your riches cause you to stumble, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor and follow me. That one thing, whatever it may be that stands between us and God. Do you have something standing between you and God today? Something that is of an earthly, temporary fashion, but it has too high a priority in your life? If so, then we need to get rid of it. Seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness. Are you part of the kingdom today? If not, the entrance into the kingdom is very simple. Jesus talked about the kingdom as something to come, something that was at hand. But that kingdom was established on the first day of Pentecost after His death, burial, and resurrection. We can be a part of that kingdom today. If we believe in Him, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He came and died on the cross for the remission of our sins, if we're willing to confess that before men, willing to repent, to change our life, our mind, which results in a change of action, be baptized, to be immersed in water for the remission of sins, then we can arise to walk in newness of life, a child of Christ, a part of the kingdom. See, the kingdom exists in two phases. There's the kingdom present, which is the church. The Lord adds to the church those who are being saved. And so when we're baptized for the remission of sins, the Lord adds us to His church. And then there's the kingdom future in the sense of after the day of judgment, whenever the Lord hands over the kingdom back to the Father. And that kingdom will exist throughout all eternity. Are you a part this morning? If not, why not become a part, a child of God? Maybe you're are a child of God, but you need the prayers of your congregation in some regard, if we can be of assistance to you in any way this morning, if you would come forward as we stand and sing.